Well, I'd like to offer the word to the Lord. Lord, we just praise you, Lord. You're so wonderful. Now, Lord, we would never dare open your word without acknowledging you, Lord, and asking your help. You know what you want to do this morning right here in St. Louis with the people that are here, Lord. You know precisely what it is that you want. And so, Lord, we just commit what we say to you. Ask your help through the Holy Spirit that what you want will go forth here and accomplish your will, Lord Jesus. We acknowledge you as Lord this morning, and we pray in your name. Amen. Let's turn to John 14. We're talking on the subject of my Father's house. In my Father's house. Now, John 14:2. Now, if you were not here last night, you probably should listen to the tape to get some of the background on how important a concept this is, that God is making a house for himself. First of all, so that he can be seen by other people, because God is a spirit. And secondly, so that he can find rest, because God finds no rest in fallen angels or in rebellious mankind. And God wants a place where that is made up of people who are totally committed to his will. Totally committed. Not just choosing his will in crises, but who live by his will. They become the Torah of God. They become the Word of God. And the purposes of redemption are to gather all creatures in earth and in heaven together in the Messiah Jesus. That's the purpose of redemption. And so when we accept Jesus, maybe go through the four steps of salvation. They're not the four steps of salvation. They are not at all the four steps of salvation. What they are is a doctrinal orientation to truth. You say, I acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and then you ask him to cleanse you with his blood, which he does. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then after that, he baptizes you with his Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you're redeemed or that you're saved. That means that you have the right or the authority now through the blood to enter into the program of salvation. There's a program of salvation. And the Spirit gives you the power and the wisdom. The blood gives you the right, the authority is through the blood. The Spirit gives you the power and the wisdom. But it is after that that the program of redemption commences. We are not being redeemed from earth to heaven. This is a tradition. It is not a scriptural orientation at all. It's not scriptural. That may seem impossible for you to conceive. But if you will go back and read your Bible, Old Testament and New, with what I said in mind, you will see that redemption is not a program of movement from earth to heaven. Until you understand that, you won't understand what salvation is. You see, man, the word redemption means what? You know? It means to buy back something that was lost. Is that right? Amen. To redeem means to recover something which was taken from you by forfeiture in some way, by your foolishness or by weakness or by war. Something that you lost due to some factor, and it's no longer in your possession. And to redeem that thing is to get it back by war, by purchase, by law, however. That's what it means to redeem something. All right, now we have to consider what man lost. See, man didn't lose heaven in the beginning. What he lost was his position on earth, having fruitfulness and dominion, He lost being in the image of God. He lost fellowship with God, as he had all these things in the garden, didn't he? Total joy was not in heaven. It was on the earth. And to redeem man is to recover that which man lost, which is paradise on the earth, the image of God, fruitfulness and dominion, and fellowship with God. Does that make sense to you? Now, in our traditions, in our mythology, we have created a gospel which is not of the Scripture. So it takes a while, but you see, if you go back to the beginning of the gospel, the first preacher was John the Baptist, right? Okay, now what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom, go slowly now, the kingdom, what? The kingdom of God or of heaven, same thing, what? Is at hand. Not in heaven. Is at hand. See, if you're going to go by the Bible, you get quite a different picture of Christianity. All right, now the Lord Jesus came preaching. What did he preach? Exactly the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is what? Is at hand. He didn't preach anything about going to heaven, did he? All right, now, the Lord said, after this manner, pray. And how did he say to pray? Thy kingdom come. So you see, it involves, now, is there heaven? Yes. Yes, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. Absolutely is a heaven. Do we go there when we die? I think we do. However, there's not much scripture to that effect. And God called me to preach the scripture, not assumptions. It is not oriented. The New Testament is not oriented toward dying and going to heaven. The New Testament is oriented toward one thing, and that is the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus. The New Testament is oriented toward the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus. Now you start from Matthew and read through to Revelation, and you'll find out that what the apostles talked about through Acts, what they preached, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has chosen. See? Repent that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. It's always that way. Remember the man that sinned in Corinth? He said, I will cast him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved, not when he dies, but in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that will sensitize you. Just those three scriptures will sensitize you. And as you read through, you'll say, wow, that's really what it's talking about. Now, if you'll think of this, that the process of redemption involves the regaining of that which was lost, which is the meaning of redemption. Go back and find what was lost. You'll have the whole story. Then when you go through all the prophets of Israel, they prophesied of the kingdom of God that was coming, the day when the earth should be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When you go into the gospel, they never pray. All of the parables of Jesus, all of them, are about the kingdom of God. And it is within you. See? He also describes it as an external kingdom. When you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in the kingdom and you yourselves cast out. But it is never in heaven. It is always on the earth. Isn't that a shocker? Isn't it a shocker when you study the Bible for 20 years? I was telling Leland, I've been in education for many years. And I'll tell you one of the phenomenon of all times is that the church, which is supposed to be an educational institution, go ye therefore and teach all nations, is probably the least efficient of all teaching institutions that could possibly be conceived. Because you can sit in church for 20 years and know very little more about the Bible than you did when you could, what people learn in 50 years in church, an alert high school student could learn in 6 months easily. You ask the older saints, 40 years in the church, you teach a Sunday school class. Oh, I don't know the Bible. I'm not like the pastor. Well, what that says, I'm not blaming anyone. I'm just observing the fact that it is remarkable that people can sit in a teaching institution and learn nothing. All they know at the end of 40 years is that Jesus died for their sins, and they don't know that enough to teach their neighbor. And if their neighbor said, where does it say that in the Bible? They would be hard put. If they said, well, how do we say it? Well, by his blood, chapter and verse. After 40 years, could you tell someone where it says we're saved by his blood? Could you give a scripture and take someone and says, well, it says that here and here and here, and this is the background of it, and here it is in Leviticus, and this is how it came about, and this is where it describes the New Testament? After 40 years. And we imagine a whole bunch of things. The rapture teaching is a perfect example. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4, do you know what that's talking about? That's talking about the coming of the kingdom. That's not talking about a rapture of the church at all. If you read what it says that Paul is comforting those. 1 Thessalonians 4, first of all, is a passage to be read at funerals. That's what it was written for. The saints were grieving because of their brethren who had died. That's what, because it starts off in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, I would that you sorrow not. So it is written to grieving saints. Well, now, what were they sorrowing about? If they believed in heaven, they wouldn't be sorrowing. Because they would say, we rejoice because our brethren in heaven. But Paul didn't preach heaven. What he preached was the coming of the kingdom of God. What they were sorrowing about was because these people died and they felt they wouldn't get to see the kingdom come. Otherwise, why were they grieving? So Paul says, don't worry. Because when the Lord comes, he will bring those who are asleep. It is about the coming of the Lord, not the going of the church, but the coming of the Lord. And it's about the resurrection. He says the dead in Christ shall rise. That is not ascend, it is rise. It means like Jesus rose from the dead. He said the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, that's talking about the coming, that's talking about the glory which shall be poured out in the church just prior to the coming of the Lord and climaxing, leading up to his coming. We may get into that later. And it is not a secret. It's hardly a secret. For with a shout, which is not the way you keep a secret. And the voice of the archangel, well, where does he get in the act? Well, he's the leader of the Lord's warrior angels because it is the attack of Armageddon. And the shout is the shout of war. And the trumpet of God. That's the attack of Armageddon. It's not a secret. And no one turns invisible. There's not a verse in the Bible that says the church will become invisible. In fact, it's manifest to everyone. The dead are raised. God's Spirit is poured into them, and these are the saints of all ages, the first fruits of the first fruits. And then we who are alive and remain are filled with the glory of God and change into immortality on our feet. At that moment, Antichrist is destroyed. You don't have to have any ascension to escape Antichrist. He's destroyed by the mere fact that God has raised the dead and has overcome the last enemy. Satan has no power over the saints after they're raised from the dead, so why should they ascend to escape tribulation or Antichrist? See, the reasoning is very, very faulty. And then they ascend, not to escape the Antichrist, but to join the commander-in-chief. It says we go to meet the Lord, which was an Oriental custom of going out of your village to meet the conqueror when he came. It has nothing to do with going anywhere. And then we're revealed together with him to the destruction of Antichrist and the salvation of the meek of the earth. And the scripture teaches that through the prophets and through the New Testament and the book of Revelation. So we have built up quite a tradition. It is humanistic. It is illogical and unscriptural. But God hasn't meddled with it until now, because God never meddles with anything until he has to. And it wasn't necessary. Now, we're coming to the time, we're close to the coming of the Lord. And before the Lord comes, before he comes, obviously, the body must be prepared. Does that make sense to you? Would you say it's prepared now? You say it's not prepared? And you say it must be prepared before he comes? It'd be kind of funny if he came. How are we going to be revealed together with him if we're not prepared? That makes no sense. Well, then what do you suppose he's going to have to do to prepare the church? That's the purpose of the Great Tribulation, is to perfect the church. The Great Chastening is to separate, to divide between Babylon and the bride, and to purify the bride, and to chasten the earth, to bring Antichrist to fullness, to get the wheat to maturity and the tares to maturity, to make straight the way of the Lord. And all that has to be done before Jesus returns. Oh, it's going to get interesting. And so, because we are facing the greatest cataclysmic, horrendous, marvelous time of all history, God is revealing to us what it's all about. And I want to tell you something, saints. If I understand the Lord correctly, we are in the time of the seven fat cows. Remember the fat cows and the skinny cows? Oh, you don't. Some don't remember that. You don't remember the story of Joseph?
Oh, yeah.
In Egypt? You don't remember Joseph in Egypt? And the fat cows and the skinny cows? And all right. We are in the time of the fat cows. That is, the earth is bringing forth by handfuls. The earth is bringing forth by handfuls today, as far as Revelation is concerned. But a time of famine is coming. Don't waste. You see, God has called you here. You're just a scattering of people. God knows what he is doing. He knows exactly what he is doing. And you will be held accountable for what you hear. You will be held strictly accountable for everything you hear. You must pray. You must seek the Lord and say, Lord, what does this mean? Why are you calling me out to reveal to me what it is you're doing in the earth? Why? And you must lay that up, because there is coming a worldwide famine, not only in Israel, but also in the rest of the world, of the presence of God. It's going to be very hard to pray. It's going to be an exceedingly dark hour. This is the day of preparation. This is the day of preparation. Don't waste a thing. The latter rain revival has not peaked yet, not by any means. There's coming more virtue, more power, more glory, more revelation from God. None is to be wasted, because there is coming 7 years of famine, and it is going to be atrocious. And Antichrist shall prevail, and no man shall be able to work. The darkness is coming, in which no man shall be able to work. You must learn to pray. You must come out of the world. You must give yourself wholly to the Lord. Any part of your life which you do not allow Jesus to penetrate with his glory and his virtue, will cause you to fail in the day. Now, can you hear me? Any part of your life which you do not allow Jesus to penetrate and become Lord, that, no matter how innocent it may seem, will prove to be your undoing. The day that is coming, only the finest of the wheat shall stand. You must, people will die by the millions in the day that is coming. Die by the millions. Christians and non-Christians alike. Only those whom God chooses to be a witness of His glory shall survive physically. Oh, many of them shall die too, because not because God hates them, but merely because He will only move with those whom He has chosen for the end time. It matters not whether you die or live. We're all alive unto God at all times, and teaching goes on and growth goes on. It has nothing to do with life on this earth. Life on this earth only has to do with the kingdom, what God is doing, and all people are expendable to that purpose. But you make sure that you don't waste anything. And just do what the Scripture commands us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your body a living sacrifice. And you know, I was talking about the whole burnt offering of Leviticus, the first chapter. And that in that offering, after which the altar was named, the altar of burnt offering, that was not a sin offering. That's not a sin offering. That's when you take your bull before the priest, and a bull's an expensive animal. You know that? You take that bull and the priest will not slay it. You have to slay your own bull, and then that whole thing is burnt. That's the whole burnt offering. And Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, your flesh. That's what Satan is after. That's what the television is after, is your flesh. Never heard the television talk about your spirit. It's after your flesh. Present your body, a living sacrifice unto God. You have to slay it. You have to decide to come out of the world and say, Lord, my life is over. From now on, I live for Christ and for Christ alone. And brother, sister, that's just normal Christianity. But see, we're so used to a subnormal Christianity. We're so used to a milquetoast, watered-down, backslidden American version of Christianity that we have no standard. We have no quality control. We have no standard against which to gauge ourselves. So God is bringing us back to the Word. And the Word says, present your body a living, not dead, living sacrifice in order to prove the will of God. So I'm not preaching to you anything new or strange. I'm merely reasserting what the Scripture has said for 2,000 years. If you do what Paul says, if you do what the New Testament says, you will stand in the day to come. But if you do according to contemporary Christianity, charismatic move notwithstanding, included, if you walk according to those rules, you will fall in the day to come, because it will not stand. It's too weak. It's not scriptural. It's experience-oriented. It's oriented as humanistic. It's oriented toward the rights of people. God's not oriented toward the rights of people. That's the meaning of the word Laodicea, is the rights of people. God is oriented toward the rights of God, and that's what He's interested in. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. And we are expendable to that will and to that purpose. And that's not new to Christianity. It is new to Christianity of the last 150 years, but it's not new to Christianity. That's the original premise, is that a Christian is someone who takes up his cross and follows Jesus to death. And that's true in some places in the world even today. So we in America, being rich, have a very difficult time entering into the kingdom. We have so many alternatives, so much material good to tear us down, consume our time, that is difficult. The great revivals today are in Poland and China and Africa and other places. America is right on the verge of horrible judgment. So God is warning us, and it's just a handful that'll listen. That cuts no ice. How many it is, that's God's business. But it's up to us to see to it that we don't waste anything, that we go after God with everything, that we pull ourselves out of this world system with its lust and its covetousness, its materialism, its concentration on interest, and these things. David Wilkerson talking recently on an economic collapse that's coming. I believe it is. I believe an economic collapse is at hand. That will shake us up terribly when the cash flow stops. I believe Wilkerson is a true prophet of God. All right, now that's redemption. Now Jesus is pointing out here to the key thought of God is his house. And all creatures are to be God's house. Now God, in building his house, his place of revelation of himself and of rest for himself, began where? Where's the beginning of God's house? You don't know? Huh? I told you last night. Jesus, the Lord Jesus. What does the scripture call him relevant to God's house? Okay, let's look at it in the scripture. It's in 1 Peter, the second chapter. Does that give it away? 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion. Zion is part of the city of Jerusalem. It is the part that is characterized by war. It is the place of Jerusalem from which Jerusalem is defended. When David captured Jerusalem, he first had to capture Zion. Whenever you see Zion in the scripture, that stands for Jesus, particularly in his warrior aspect, and particularly relevant to his coming at the beginning of the thousand-year period to set up his kingdom. That's the significance of the word Zion. How it, all of Jerusalem represents all of the elect, that is, all of the true Israel of God. Zion represents the first fruits. See, the tabernacle, you have to know the history of the tabernacle to understand that. There came a time when David, the ark was separated from the tabernacle. And David built a tent for the ark in the city of Jerusalem, and that was called Zion, in his city Zion. But the rest of the tabernacle remained outside of the city in a nearby city, smaller city called Gibeon, on a high place which had been a center of demon worship. And what that means is that in the end time, God shall divide his church into Zion, into the ark, or the presence of God, and then the rest of the church, until God, throughout the thousand-year period, perfects his church. The thousand-year millennium is for the purpose of perfecting the church and bringing the nations into subjection. Otherwise, we would jump from the coming of the Lord directly into the new heaven and new earth. The reason why there's a thousand-year period in there is for the perfecting of the bride. See? You look at it like this. You have the coming down of the new Jerusalem here from heaven in Revelation 21. That's the bride perfected. We'll say we're here now. All right, we'll say the Lord is coming here. And in here is a thousand years. All right. The reason we can't go directly to the new heaven and the new earth rule of Jesus is because neither the nations nor the earth nor the church are prepared for that. So what God is doing is shown by the Old Testament separating of the ark from the tabernacle is God is taking out of his true Israel, out of his elect, a first fruits. See, that's represented by Gideon's army. See, it's a small group or a hundredfold. And these are the ones who will be raised from the dead when the Lord comes. Now you must realize that not every Christian will be raised from the dead and appear with the Lord. And you'll find that in Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no authority. This is a Gideon's army here. The church is asleep concerning these things. They suppose they're going to be raised up and be kings and priests. When the Lord comes, that's nonsense. You can't make a king with God. You can't have a person living a nominal Christian life, attending church, kind of living sometimes, not half in, half out, and then when the Lord comes, he becomes a ruling monarch. This is nonsense. It's mythology. Does that make any sense to you? Can you imagine the rank and file of church people ruling the nations with a rod of iron? It's folly and madness, and it's not scriptural. The ones that are going to rule have been prepared from the time of Abel all the way through. God's the first fruits shall be raised when the Lord comes. The God's witnesses of all ages shall be raised here. And many that are last in time shall be in that group. They'll be first in the kingdom. Many that are last shall be first in the kingdom. And that's what God is preparing. We're very close to this time. During this time shall come the great tribulation. During this period of time, from now until the coming of the Lord. When the Lord comes, there will be a Zion, a warlike people who have been perfected in God's holiness and righteousness and in obedience. Because these are the only ones who will receive their bodies at this point. So Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and judgment was given unto them. And these are they which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and so on. Remember I told you about beheading. That is, we must surrender our right to have a will separate from God's will. We must be beheaded. Our problem is with our minds. The carnal mind is an enemy of God. See? And it's our mind that's in this will here. See, God did not give us a brain in order to plan our destiny. That's the misunderstanding of the human being, is that God gave us a brain so we can plan what we're going to do. God gave us a brain so that we can comprehend what God is doing. You see, and when you use your brain to say, I'll go and sell and do this and do that, you are misusing what God gave you. God did not give you a brain to make you another God. God gave you a brain to comprehend God's will so that you could cooperate with it. And if you use your brain incorrectly, you will forever be at odds with God. And Christianity will be just a pestiferous thing to you. It'll just be constantly interfering with your life. Oh, listen, the lines are going to be drawn, people. I tell you, we're in the valley of decision. And you either say, I'm going to lose my head for Jesus, and I'm going to use my brain to comprehend what he wants, or I'm going to do my little doodly thing. I'm saved and filled with the Spirit and have gifts. Why shouldn't I be happy? This kind of carnal reasoning. See, you're going to have to choose. And I'm telling you, the only way you'll ever find peace is to say, Jesus, you are my Lord. I bow at your feet and I give over my right to plan my destiny. From now on, I am a living dead man. I am dead. I am crucified with Christ. And until you make that decision, you'll never get past Pentecost. Never. Pentecost is anointed flesh. You'll never get past Pentecost until you're converted from the human brain to the divine will. That's the opposite of what's being taught in school today. See? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You see the surrender there of the human prerogative to choose and decide on the basis of alternatives. We don't live our life in the democratic scientific method. That is not how we conduct ourselves. We conduct ourselves by prayer. The just shall live by faith means that the righteous live not by their own prideful way, but by trust in God. That's what that expression means. The just shall live by faith. We do not live by our brains. We live by our faith. That doesn't mean we go out and do foolish things. It means that our basic point of reference is the will of Jesus and not what it is we think we want, or what we think is good for us. Until that conversion occurs, You'll never be able to move past Pentecost, and we'd like to spend a little time while we're here talking about what comes after Pentecost. We're only laying groundwork to this point. But the canvas is so big, as I told Leland, that there's so much of substance to learn to get reoriented toward what redemption is that I keep hitting these things. But maybe we'll have some time for questions. Because you don't have to take anything. Don't believe anything that makes you uncomfortable. You just put it on the back burner. You can always ask me point blank, what do you mean by this? Don't offend me. You won't offend me. But if you don't say something and you sell up and go out and say to people he's talking through his hat and you never gave me a chance to explain, then you do offend me. Because that's not fair. Because it may have been something I didn't speak correctly or clearly. Right? So that's not very fair, is it? That you can say, on what basis do you say that? And if I can't give you a scripture for it, I better go back and do my homework. Or maybe I'm wrong. Okay. So this period in here is the time when God will perfect His house, which is His church. Then, during the new heaven and new earth reign, through His house, He will bring in the saved nations until everything in the creation has in itself the presence of God in Jesus. And that is the kingdom of God. We are, as James says, a first fruits of mankind. The church is a first fruits of mankind. And out of the church is coming a first fruits of the first fruits. That's now. See, there's 100, 60, and 30. So this is the day. Many that are last shall be first. This is the day. And you say, well, it's just us. Well, who'd you think it would be? We're always thinking it must be those great turkeys over there somewhere. It's always God moves in the least way, and you know, it's a manger type of thing. You always think, well, it can't be me. Well, it's got to be somebody. And God doesn't choose the high and the mighty. And you see, and you go along the third world nations, there'll be many more people than there are in America, because we are proud and those people are humble. I tell you, they are humble. I spent some time in India. Boy, I can teach you something about human beings to be in India. And then you come back to America and realize how proud we are, how arrogant. And Pentecost makes us more arrogant than we are. And we get puffed up beyond all recognition. But you have to go to the Orient or to India, to Africa, to find out how human beings are supposed to be. So God moves copiously among the poor. But among us, He sends us empty away. So we're fortunate to get a crumb. But you go among the people of India, you know, pray for me, my father. Pray for me, my father. This kind of thing. And America's, bless God, you know, I'm just as good as you are. And so God sends us empty away. But the poor of the earth, especially in the third world, these people that have been despised, they're being blessed of God. So we'll have to come in on the tail end of that group. How does that make you feel? Huh? We're not used to that. So we find in 2 Peter 6, behold, I lay in Zion a stone. Now what does the word stone connote to your mind? What does that connote? What does that bring to mind? What do you lay a stone? You lay a stone, what do you have in mind? Huh? A building. And that's what we're talking about. The house of God. This is the cornerstone in the house of God. Now this motel, at one time, this motel consisted of nothing but a cornerstone. There was a time when the cornerstone was laid. And the motel was laid out from that cornerstone. And so God is interested in a house, and the beginning of that house is Jesus. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. All right, and then in verse 9, but you are a chosen race to be part of the church, always is by election, not salvation, not to go to heaven is not, you know, not this whole concept of God loves me is by election. In a sense, that's true, but it's difficult to cope with. Election has to do with the church. See? The word church means called out from. Who calls you? God. On what basis? His foreknowledge and his purposes. Not because we're good. Is that right? So you can see, even when you use the term church, you automatically are including the idea of election. Because if a person isn't called, how can they enter in? And if one is called and another is not called, then you have you right there, you have ended democracy, and you have begun a process that operates according to God's determination before the person was born. In fact, before the foundation of the world. So that enters into the church. So he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That means a priesthood that rules. Priests that judge and that rule. You are. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe the scripture?
Yes.
Do you believe that you're a royal priesthood? Well, you believe the scripture, but you're not sure about that. It says so. It sure does. That's what he said. And that's what he meant. All right. Now, let me ask you this question. Who are you going to rule over? Who are you going to rule over?
The people that are to rule.
And who are they? Does God save some to be rulers and others not to be rulers?
I heard
something.
Huh? I heard some say it's charismatic.
The charismatics are well on their way to becoming antichrist. There's error has crept into that movement. When I first started out, David Duplessis, boy, I thought this is God's move. But you know, it's never been characterized. The charismatic move has never been characterized by certain things that always must be true of any true move of God. One is the charismatic movement, I can say almost never or never has preached cross-carrying discipleship. It has never preached it. Right? And when you find a movement of God that does not preach cross-carrying discipleship, boy, you better raise up the red flags. I'll tell you another thing that the charismatic move is very weak in is prayer. In many charismatic moves. You know, in Pentecost was prayer, prayer, prayer. You came to church, you prayed. After the service, you prayed. There was all-night prayer meetings. Anything come up, they prayed. If they didn't have anything else to do, they prayed. Pray, pray, pray. By the hour. You should see it in Los Angeles. They'd come. Little black sisters had come. That was something to see. Man, they'd come. That long black dress. Big Bible on their arm. Boy, they come in to pray in the prayer room. You knew something was going to shake. I kid you not. And that was the undergirding. See, Azusa Street has been a kind of a black, poor area. And that's where God moves. That's where God moves. That's where the saints were. Brother Seymour was a black man, you know. He was a dishwasher in Azusa Street. Brother Seymour, who was the key figure at Azusa Street, was a black man, a dishwasher. And he was a Nazarene. He was praying for God to restore tongues to the church. He was praying 4 hours a day, and then he bumped it up to 6 hours a day, supporting himself washing dishes, praying 6 hours a day. And that's when the power fell at Azusa Street, and that meeting went on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 3 years. Right? That was largely black people there, but then people came from all over the world. To Azusa Street. See what God was doing down there with them. There's talking in tongues like the apostles. But you see, when the charismatic move came in, it didn't bring in the prayer. It just brought in the tongues. And then it got upper middle class and a lot of expensive breakfasts and this kind of thing. But it lost the holiness of Pentecost. It lost the dedication to divine healing of Pentecost. It lost the missionary zeal of Pentecost. It lost the cross-carrying, holy consecration. And what you've got is a la-di-da-di-da. It's going right into error. It's going right into error. We as the people, ain't it wonderful? Oh, bless God and give me $1,000, this kind of thing. No, that's not God. That's presumption and arrogance. God has a people that He has called out from the nations, not to take them to heaven, but to train them to become His revelation to the nations. And it's, see, if you read this in Romans 8, 28 and 29, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then 8:29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, not to be saved, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then He says to the nations, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, those who were predestined to be His brothers. Isn't that simple? You try to make sense out of the Bible some other way. Ask your friends. Ask your denominational friends. Just say, if we're priests of God, for whom are we a priest? If you want to see some fancy dancing. Because they have no idea. And they say, when are you going to become a royal priest? When the Lord appears. Are you going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Oh, yes. Well, then why does Revelation say they who overcome shall rule with a rod of iron? What does it mean to overcome? Well, it just means to believe in Jesus. Well, if that's the case, then why did the Lord come to the churches and distinguish between those who overcome and those who do not? If just being a member of the church makes you an overcomer, why did He come and say, I will give unto you every one of you according to your works? Why did He say to the church in Sardis, you have a few names who shall walk with me in white? What about the rest of the church in Sardis? Well, they didn't overcome. They don't walk with Him in white. Well, what do they do? Well, no, I didn't say that, because the Bible doesn't say that. Watch your therefores. Denominations are built on therefores. Let the Bible give its own therefores. It doesn't say therefore they die. Isaiah says to the contrary. It says the bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, until he bring forth judgment unto victory. God will no more slay the weak Christian any more than you would slay a handicapped child. In fact, if you have a handicapped child, you find out you love that child more than you do a normal child. Because he takes 10 times your interest and involvement. And God loves His handicapped kids. He's not out to slay them all. The idea of the overcomer, of the hundredfold, of the first fruit, is not some choice group of super saints that lord it over everyone else. Now, as I teach, you'll have to get that in your bones, or you'll get spiritual pride and presumption. Rather, those who call out to be a hundredfold is a calling of responsibility and a calling of service. And we suffer while others reign, believe me. They live through our life. And that's why Paul said the apostles are last of all. He that is greatest in the kingdom is the least in the servant of all. No, God hasn't called us out to be some super Christian. He has called us out to bear the burden and to suffer the cross while everyone else is dancing around and having a wonderful time. So don't ever get any idea that being an overcomer means that you're God's pet. Because God wants you to be responsible for these weaker ones. And that's why I told you that 1,000-year period is the chance for them to come up to spiritual strength so that they can be part of God's house. God has weak members in His house. You find this in Song of Solomon. We have a sister and she has no breasts. She's immature. What do we do with her? He doesn't say we're going to kill her. He says if she's a wall, we'll make her a fortress of silver. If she's a door, that is, she doesn't even have any resistance to sin, we'll enclose her with planks of cedar. Well, who's we? Well, we is the... And then she goes on and says, but I am a... you know, fullness or something, and my breast like towers, etc., and so on. She's the strong one. She's the one that has the job of enclosing the little sister in planks of cedar. See, so God isn't calling us out so we can walk around with a rod of iron and bop everybody on the head. That is not the picture. God has called us out to be servants. His servants shall serve Him. And we will go in the power of the Lord and help the weak. Because just like in any family, you have maybe two or three children come along, one's the president of his class, one's a basketball star, and then comes the runt. And on top of this, he's perceptually handicapped and ornery and emotionally upset and everything else. And you'll find that you end up having more love for that child, all that problem, than you do for your one that's valedictorian. There's just something in human nature that the investment that you're required to put into a child like that creates love. And God's exactly the same way toward His weak children. See, we look at them and say, bleh. We figure everybody that's ahead of us is of the devil, and everybody that's behind us God hates and is cold and backslidden. And God in His tremendous love says, Adam, Adam, where are you? That father's heart goes out calling in love. So as you can see, there's a lot of pitfalls to the kingdom message. I hate to label it, but you have to sometimes to save words, whatever you want to call it, tabernacles or what, pressing on, fullness. There are a lot of pitfalls. We're in a time of enormous spiritual danger, and the charismatic people are being trapped by Satan. He's appealing to their self-love and saying, command this stone to be made bread, use your faith, and you can turn stone into bread, not realizing that was the very temptation that came to Jesus. See? And He said, no! You don't use your spiritual powers for material gain. You don't do that! But see, the charismatic people are not oriented. They haven't been oriented to the kingdom, and so they figure, whoopee! Now I've got power, I can have a Cadillac, I can have this and that. Not realizing that this is anathematic. It's the opposite. That man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. In fact, material goods are the chief cause of slaying spiritual life. See, no man can serve God and mammon. Of all the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, the only god that Jesus mentioned was the god of the Syrian god of riches, mammon. He didn't mention Thor, he didn't mention Jupiter, he didn't mention Aphrodite, just mammon. He says, no man can serve God and mammon. He didn't say no man can serve God and Jupiter. No man can serve God and mammon, the God of riches. And that's the God of America. One of the five great gods of America is the God of mammon. Another one's the God of lust, another one drunkenness, entertainment, and witchcraft. Those are the five great gods of America. And mammon is a great god, and the bank is his altar. People don't realize when they go into a bank, I'm not saying don't go into the bank, I'm saying this, we don't realize it, but we are worshiping. We're saying, this is where my hope and my trust, oh dollar, save me. If I can get enough dollars laid up, I can forget, I'll be happy in my old age. See, that's an illusion. Your security is not in dollars. And when the cash flow stops, as Wilkerson says it will, and I rather believe from the Spirit that he is saying the truth of God, then this American God will topple from its throne. And people, Christians, will be screaming, what will we do? We have no money. The banks are foreclosing. We can't pay our mortgage. That's why Wilkerson said, get out of debt as much as you can. I've lost my car. I've lost my house. I've lost my savings. Everything's gone. No, it hasn't. just your God has gone. The true God, said in Psalm 37, speaking of the righteous, in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. And he said, God will clothe you and feed you, didn't he? If you seek first the kingdom. That doesn't depend on the strength of the dollar or the stability of the Bank of America. It depends on the Bank of Heaven. It depends on God's character. And I ask you, which is more trustworthy, God's character or the American dollar? But you see, we can see the dollar and we can't see God. Now's the day to make that transition. The just shall live by faith. Maybe, do we have to be out of here at 12 up?
No.
Okay. All right. That's enough. Does anybody have a question? Maybe we could take it for 10 minutes and see how it goes. I never argue scripture. I'll always be glad to answer what I believe. Does anyone have a question? I've said a lot of things, and I'm sure some of them were new, and some of them may be troubling to you. Now, this is the arena in which to get out, not to go outside and say, well, he said this and he said that. First check and see if that's really what I said. Yes?
Can you go over again with that first paragraph?
Okay. Let's look at this again. I said that this would be where we are now. This is a timeline. I said this is the coming of the Lord. See, Jesus is coming at the beginning of a 1,000-year period. This is the traditional view. It's called a premillennial view, and it's the view probably of most evangelicals. See? The Lord is coming to rule for 1,000 years, and it's found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And at this time occurs what is called the first resurrection. This is in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. This is the time of the first resurrection. In Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, is the only time that this expression is used in the Bible. The first resurrection. The first resurrection means that saving the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there is no resurrection prior to this time. Now you must realize in the rapture teaching, they teach a resurrection prior to this time. Therefore it cannot be. This is the first resurrection. The teaching of the rapture is a potpourri, a contrived potpourri of bits of scripture cut and pasted. It's becoming more complex today because they're beginning to see the discrepancies, so they keep adding this to it. Now they've got three or four raptures, a rapture of the Gentiles, a rapture of the Jews, and all. They keep adding to it because the foundation is wrong. You probably noticed that in your life. When you try to put together something that is fundamentally wrong, you have to end up patching in this and patching on that, like you bake something or do something, and if it's wrong, it's wrong. You know, and you might just well throw it out and start over. But if you try to work with it, you got to patch it here and you patch it there. You knit somebody a sweater and it's too big and you got to take it in. You know, but the thing is never right. And that doctrine will never be right. It has some very serious doctrinal flaws in it. So now it's so complex you have to go to Bible school to find out what it means. The Bible says flat out, definitively, this is the first resurrection. Revelation 20. And the only way you can get a rapture is to say that does not mean what it says. Or it applies to the Jews or some other thing. Yes?
Can you see in the prophecy of Ezekiel and the bones?
The prophecy of Ezekiel and the bones, and I have a writing on that, and it's called a convergence. It's very interesting because I believe that it applies. See, we're on a parallel course with the nation of Israel. What is being wrought out in them in the physical is being wrought out in us in the spiritual. And it's parallel, but not truly parallel, because it's going to converge when the Lord Jesus comes and sits upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. The spiritual will then have blended with the material. See, the kingdom of God is the eternal blend of the spiritual and the material. And this will take place when Jesus, who is a spiritual being, sits upon the physical throne of David in Jerusalem and rules the physical nations. The spiritual and the material shall have come together in an eternal blend. That's what the kingdom is. The rule is always spiritual. Remember, the heavens do rule. But the material is its outward form. That's what the kingdom is. It's the union of the spiritual and material. Now in Ezekiel 37, we have a picture of the dry bones, which represents Israel after the flesh, but also represents the Christian church. Right? The Christian church today is a valley of dry bones. And God, it's all disjointed. And if you notice what God said to the prophet, he never said, put those bones together. That's why every move to bring about ecumenicism shall fail. Because we don't know how the bones go together. You can imagine what that person would have looked like if a human being tried to sit down, lay those bones out, figure this one goes here and that one goes there. And that's what goes wrong with ecumenicism. It's man trying to put together the charnel house of bones, which is the church. And all you get is a robot. You know, it's just contrived and it's mechanical and it's stiff and it doesn't work. And so God said he merely asked for faith. He sought for faith in the prophet. And he said, can these bones live? God is Jewish in that, isn't he? He's always asking questions. You ever notice a Jew will always, always ask you a question. You say to a Jew, why do you ask questions? You say, why shouldn't I? No. That's the way the Jew deals with you. And God is like that. You always find the angels come. They'll say to the person having the vision, do you know what this means? You know? And the guy will say, no. Did you ever notice that? In Zechariah, you'll find out all over. Daniel? And then the poor guy is standing and say, no, my Lord, no, my Lord. Well, then it means this. Well, that's what the Lord says. Can these bones live? Notice that Jesus did that always, didn't he? He was always answering with a question. And the prophet said, thou knowest. That's a good answer, isn't it? Don't put God right back on his mettle. And God said, prophesy. He never said, glue them together. Scotch tape them together. Wire them together. He said, prophesy unto these bones. O bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now that's what God wants today. He wants us to prophesy, not to put it together. Prophesy to the bones, to hear the word of the Lord. And as the bones hear the word, then they begin to come together. See? Bone comes to bone. God does it. Just like, you know, in Noah's Ark. All he asked Noah to do is to build the ark. He never said, go out and catch mice and catch lions and catch elephants. He said, build an ark. And when the time came, that faithful moment came. Imagine that man labored 100 years in faith. The derision of the neighborhood. We got a bird in our backyard, over here. There's a guy in his backyard, he's building a boat. A what? A boat. Boy, you could have a cook's tour to come see this guy and his son's building the boat, and his son's saying, Dad, when's it gonna rain? Just hammer the nails. It'll rain. You know, they were in that thing for 7 days after God closed the door, and it was in the heavens were dry as powder. I imagine old Noah died 1,000 deaths with his sons and his daughters-in-law and his wife saying, it's not raining. What are we doing in here? And the animals smell, and they're rumbling and they're roaring down there like the Stockton Zoo at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. That was some boat. That wasn't the Princess Cruise Line, you know. That was a floating zoo. And old Noah saying, Lord, you told me. And the devil saying, who told you what? Yeah. 100 years ago. 100 years ago. Yeah, 100 years ago, you had indigestion and you thought God said something to you. Don't think he didn't sweat it out for 7 days And boy, the first little pattering of rain, I imagine, talk about being raptured. He probably nearly went through that window in the top of the ark right then. Have faith. What's everybody shook up about? Of course it's raining, you know. 7 days of death. But prior to that, he looked up one day, I want to see this played back someday. And Noah and his sons and their wives and Mrs. Noah looked, and coming over the horizon, they came. Two by two. Straight forward, not fighting, not barking, not growling, not looking to the right or to the left. The whole animal kingdom, by the Spirit of God, came two by two. What a sight. What a sight. I wonder how Noah felt. I wonder how the neighbors felt. As they just came right up that ramp and into the ark and took their places in the stalls. What a demonstration of the power of God Almighty. And then they went in. And then God closed the door. God closed the door. Because if Noah had closed it when the water was up to their chin, and they were yelling and swearing because they were a violent people, you know, and beating on the thing and screaming obscenities, Noah would have opened it to let them all in that he could save. But God closed the door. See, that's why in the virgins, remember it says, they said to them, the wise said, go and buy. See, go and buy for yourselves. I've often thought how selfish that was, and I said to the Lord, well, I'd give of my oil to someone if it would help them. But you know what the Lord said to me? You only have enough for yourself. The righteous scarcely are saved, 1 Peter 4. And there the power of God, and the water began to rise. And the shrieking and the storm, the fountains of the deep had broken up prior to this as a type of what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. And the windows of heaven were open and the wind blew and the ark. See, that was the hand of God. And so today we're not going and saying, now you should organize and you should do this and you should get the word out. And you should. No, 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 no. That's the mistake of the past. God said prophesy. All we are to do is to prophesy the word of the Lord. Dry bones here. Then by the power of God, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead and brought those elephants and tigers and domestic animals and wild animals, none as a forerunner of what it will be like in the millennium, they came. That same power will bring together bone to his bone the members of the body of the Messiah and join them with tendons and lay over the muscle and flesh, and then finally for beauty, skin. And then God shall raise them from the dead. That's God's army. And bring them into their land. That's what Ezekiel 37 teaches you. Bring them, and if you notice as you read down, it says, there shall be one king over them all. Because when that comes, you better get ready. I'm studying Hebrew. That's the language of the future. You better get ready. If you've got a drop of anti-Semitism in you, pray to God to take it out. Because God is turning toward the Jews. He's turning toward the Jews. The time of the fullness of the Gentiles has come, believe me. And I've been in Jerusalem twice, the last two Feasts of Tabernacles. And I'm here to tell you, God is fulfilling the prophets and what Paul said, that God would turn again. He had not forgotten them because of the fathers. And God is, they don't believe it. And like one Jew said, well, says, is God chosen us why we had all this trouble? Maybe he could choose somebody else for a while. You see them out dancing half naked on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're not interested in any great calling. They're interested in just living a little, you know, maybe eat, maybe have their children not blown up in Lebanon somewhere. They're very cynical people, very suicidal because of the their experience. Very stern, and yet my wife and I found them very helpful for all of their sternness and frowning and all. When you're in the store and they could see, you know, at the inflation rate, 1,500 shekels to the dollar, or 1,530 shekels to the dollar, and you're trying to make change with this at the grocery store, you know. Finally, you know, the clerk says, you know, open your hand, you get the money, you hold out the hand like this, and she picks out the coins and takes it. I never found it. It's always accurate, always true. I noticed Jews doing that too. They couldn't figure it out either, and they just hold out the change, and the clerk would pick it out and say this and that. People behind you, you know, they're grumpy, and they have a right to be, but they're trying to be helpful and trying to help the poor goy. I sat across from the great synagogue on King George V Street on Yom Kippur, last September, and also on the Feast of Tabernacles, and I saw the faithful coming from all over that district, the Rehavia district, men and women, boys and girls, babies. These were not the Orthodox. These are just the average middle-class, God-fearing Jew. The Orthodox are in another section. They're so wild. If you get down there with short sleeves, they're liable to paint whore on you. Boy, they are rough. You go down there and drive a car on Yom Kippur, they'll stone you. Today, in Jerusalem. I'm not talking about the Orthodox. I'm just talking about the average God-fearing Jew. And I sat there and I looked across the street. We were seated across the street on a bus bench, looking at the faithful milling around on the Feast of Tabernacles, milling around. No, it's Yom Kippur. And they were milling around on the, in front of the great synagogue there. And this is a liberal synagogue, liberal rabbi, liberal synagogue. And I saw light. I saw great light. I could see it. It was a lighted area, but I knew there was a spiritual light there. And I says to my wife, that's the angel that takes care of Israel. I've only seen that light a couple of times. And it's not the Holy Spirit. It's an angelic light. It's like you see a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. If you're sensitive, us, the light. And I said, that's the angel of Israel is still with the Jews. And I walked across the street. I said, I gotta get where this is. And we walked across the street and mingled among the people. I said, I want to be in here with the angel of the Lord. And I realized as I was sitting there, I was seeing prophecy. See, this is the first time in 2,000 years. See, Jerusalem, on that day, you see, the traffic has stopped. You walk in the street. The Jews are observing Yom Kippur. I mean, there wasn't a dog barked. There wasn't a cat meowed, and Jerusalem's full of cats. There was no sound. The people fasted all day, and at night the local synagogue sounded like a Pentecostal prayer meeting as people were bowing and weeping and shouting out and praying to God for health and safety and all the things. Just sound like a Pentecostal prayer meeting. The first time in 2,000 years the Jews are back in Jerusalem. And God is moving. And they don't want the evangelicals. My wife and I have been praying, God keep the evangelicals out of Jerusalem. Because they'll come with their profiteering and their denominationism and they compass land and sea to make a proselyte and make them twofold more the child of hell in themselves. What they need is Jesus. But we've got to learn how to present Jesus to the Jews. You don't say, oh, you poor Jew, you should have what I have. You come to them and say, you know, the Messiah is your bread. It's your bread. It's your God. I'm a worshiper of your God. You're the child. I'm the stranger. And they look at you, they don't trust you, obviously. And they got a reason to. They're liable to spit in your face. And you say, that's right, I deserve it. I deserve it. Martin Luther hated the Jews, made no bones about it. For 2,000 years, they've been driven from pillar to post. And the Vatican is a great mural that shows the Catholic Church is a great, splendid woman, and the Jew, the woman representing the Israel is down there all disheveled, nothing. It's arrogance, pride, not realizing that what a debt we owe to Paul. What a debt we owe to Peter. What a debt we owe to Abraham. And when we come to the Jews with that attitude, kindly, how can I help? You know, you've got a young nation here. Isn't this terrific? This is wonderful. Have pride. You're God's people. Even then they can't hear you because they're afraid you're trying to get around them so you can give them your shot. We got a long ways to go. They've had their Holocaust. Ours is coming. Ours is coming. Wonderful things. Wonderful things. Jesus said they should be led away captive into all nations until the time of the Gentile is over. It's over. And God is moving toward the Jews. How wonderful. How wonderful. You get over there and pray with your hand on the wall and realize the foundation of that wall goes down to the first temple period of David. Melech David, King David. They've excavated down. You can see the stones of the first temple. You look, you can picture David and Joab and the mighty men riding down the hill there out of Zion to make a foray against the Philistines. You can see that. You're there. It's the land. And you realize the kingdom of God is not all this words and charismatic to-do. It's a place that began on the earth and shall end up on the earth. And Jesus shall sit on the King of David and rule the world. And it's at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's why it says repent and believe the good news. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, Lord, we know you are Yeshua, HaMashiach, to your own chosen race, Lord, of which we are the Goy, we are the Gentiles, Lord, but no longer Gentiles because we are married to you, because we are of the seed of Abraham, because we are of the Messiah. Give us a heart, Lord, an appreciation for your people, Lord, that we will have a right attitude toward the Jewish people, Lord, no matter what they do, forget it and just have a right attitude. Help us, Lord, not to stick the bones together, to get excited, impulsive, ambitious, try to stick the bones together, Lord. We don't know how they go together. We don't even know what you're doing. We don't even know what your will is for us, let alone anyone else. So, Lord, we're a needy people. Lord, help us to prophesy, each one of us, Lord, to just say, thus saith the Lord, within the limits of our own experience and calling, to just do your work, Lord, with a glad heart and a pure heart, realizing, Lord, you have not called us because we're good, but according to your own inscrutable purposes given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to that part of the kingdom that you have assigned to us, Lord, to march straight on our path, not to thrust anyone else, not to jostle anyone else, but to just do, Lord, what you have commanded us to do with a good heart, to finish the work which you have called us to do, Lord, so that we may hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, Lord, we have so much to go and so far to travel. Help us, Lord, to do so one step at a time in love, in faithfulness, in hope, in joy, in confidence in Jesus, to be your representatives, Lord. To be your faithful place in which you can find rest. Hallelujah.